And I've titled it, Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. And if you think it's gotten deep up to this point, guess what? It's about to get deeper. And what we want to do here is look at two sections of the book of Daniel, a very important book in prophecy and in under the topic of eschatology. Want to look a little more briefly at his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and then at somewhat greater length, we want to look at the famous 70 weeks of chapter 9. So we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. And as you know, in this chapter, Daniel has been taken to Babylon, to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king has a dream. And he wants his wise men to interpret it. But there's a twist. He not only wants them to interpret the dream, but first tell him what his dream was. That's pretty rough. He demands of both the dream and the interpretation. Well, they find Daniel. You know, king, there's this man Daniel, and he might be the guy that can do the trick. And I want you to notice something that it says in between chapters, chapter 2, verses 1 and 20. The first thing Daniel and his friends do is what? Pray. They pray. They come with this edict, this commandment from the king, and Daniel and his friends pray. And it is revealed to Daniel, who responds to the revelation by praise. So here we see this godly man, Daniel. Praise and prayer characterize his life. And he gives the interpretation to the king, beginning at verse 31 of the chapter. And that I will read. Gives him the not only the interpretation, but tells the king what he dreamed. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation. You, O king, are the King of Kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Can you imagine how that king felt at that point? He had had a dream. I don't think the man really believed that anybody could tell him what he had dreamed in the privacy of his bedchamber. But here's Daniel, who does that. He comes in and tells him the dream. Can you imagine his utter astonishment? So, through this dream, God does reveal what was future for the king and for Daniel, but it is in the past for us. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold. And if we compare this with chapter 8, we learn that the silver torso and arms are the second kingdom that arose after the Babylonian kingdom, namely the Medo-Persian, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. You've probably heard the expression, the law of the Medes and Persians. Well, they were the ones that came after the Babylonians. And then the bronze belly and thighs of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw represents the empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came out of the west, conquering toward the east, and his successors were the third kingdom. And then the lower legs that were made of iron and the feet made of iron and clay is nothing less than the Roman Empire divided. You know, the Roman Empire was divided its colonies in different places. You had Romans here and Romans there. That's where this imagery of the iron mixed with clay comes in. So God reveals through the king's dream, through Daniel, what no human power could reveal. Not what was going to happen tomorrow, not what was going to happen next week or next year, but hundreds of years into Daniel's future. Now, if we come to the days of the Roman Empire, we're talking some 500 years plus past the time of Daniel's life. And so after the Babylonian Empire fell, the Medes and Persians had their day in the sun for a while. Then Alexander the Macedonian, that mighty he-goat that came out of the west to topple them. And finally, the Caesars of Rome arose. And what was the power that destroyed them? It was that stone cut out without hands, which is the same spiritual rock who followed Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. The stone of help, the rock of ages, the cornerstone which the builders rejected. It was the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom that was set up in the days of the Caesars. Look again at verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings. Well, who are they? They are the Caesars. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It was in the days of the Caesars that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, lived, crucified, and rose. And with his resurrection, as we've been already discussing today, and his ascension to the Father's right hand, this great divine kingdom was set up, of which such marvelous statements are made. It's going to destroy all other kingdoms. It's going to last forever. Unlike those other kingdoms that fell before their successors, this kingdom's never going to be given to another people. This is the kingdom of God. Now think about those promises made here in this prophecy in Daniel 2 about the kingdom. With those in mind, think about the beginning of the ministries of both John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus. There was a phrase that both John and our Lord came as they began to preach. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, here we are, the days of the Caesars and the days of those kings, and now the kingdom is going to be set up. Think of the way the New Testament calls it, sometimes just the gospel, but often the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. Not suddenly a new unprophesied kingdom, but the fulfillment of what had been hoped for many centuries. The gospel of the kingdom is a message about victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. His kingdom was going to begin and prevail, and it would never fade. So again, think about Matthew 28, all authority given to me. His kingdom is set up. It's never going to be destroyed. It's not something that's still waiting to happen. We're in the days of that. We're still in the days of that kingdom that was set up in the days of the Caesars. Well, we get the same message. I said we were only going to look a little bit at chapter 2, but we get the same message with even more astonishing detail when we consider the well-known 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. But first, another devotional word. Remember, we said at the beginning that to have this obsessive desire to know exactly what's going to happen in the future is not part of a godly mindset. It's not for you to know the times or seasons as the Father has set his own authority. Now note that in neither the case of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, nor in the case of the 70 weeks here in chapter 9, you can turn to that, does Daniel ask that God reveal the future. You know, his friends came to him with Nebuchadnezzar's demand, and Daniel didn't pray, God, reveal to me the future. They just prayed, Lord, the king has done this. Do something, Lord. Save us. And so it wasn't a direct request to hear the future revealed. So likewise, in chapter 9, the chapter opens with Daniel just praying in private. And what's he doing? He's confessing the sins of his people. He's busy confessing and he's humbling himself before God. For instance, look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So Daniel is busy praying in confession. And if you look down at verse 20, in the midst of him doing that, it says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you understanding, give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. He wasn't looking for God to tell him the future. He was confessing his sin. He was confessing the sin of his people. And it was in that context that God sent his angel to give him a revelation, which did include the future. So I think there's a powerful lesson for us there. What spirit are we looking to find out more about the realm of eschatology? And what spirit are we seeking to know what God is going to do, either in the grand scheme of things or even in the matters touching our own small lives? So we want to not only dare to be a Daniel in being brave, but we want to be a Daniel in this devotional spirit and love for God and in his confessing of his sin. Well, let me move on to the dating of Christ's birth, and you'll see as we go on why that's important. First of all, I don't think that the exact date, or let alone the day or the month, can be determined. So when you observe his birthday in December, remember, you probably don't have the right date. But look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Remember, the Lord Jesus as a small child was taken by Joseph, Mary's husband, to Egypt. And verse 19 of chapter 2 says, Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. So when Herod died, which we know was the year 4 BC, Jesus had already been born and was already a child. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. It just means the dating got messed up. Okay, now let's go on to Luke 3, verse 23. In Luke 3, 23... Luke is beginning his genealogy of the Lord. And it says, Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, etc. So if we count from 4 BC and go about 30 years, that, remembering that there's no such thing as year zero, when God called his son out of Egypt, it would have been the year AD 26. Jesus would have been about 30 at that time, or we could still say about 30, even if he was born in 5 BC or 6 BC, Luke's statement would still be absolutely true. Jesus was about 30 when he was about to be baptized, and then after 3.5 years of public ministry, die, rise from the dead, and ascend in about 30 AD. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that. I know it's getting late, but try to hang in there with me. Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 9. We just kind of reviewed the dates of Jesus' birth, the beginning of his ministry, and his up to the time of his ascension. Now we're going back to Daniel 7. And we're going to ask this question: why the 77s? Right after Gabriel, the angel, comes and tells Daniel that he's come to give him understanding, that he's a man greatly beloved. The angel says in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks or 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So why is the angel, at God's direction obviously, telling Daniel that there's going to be these 70 periods of seven? It might seem like it's just an arbitrary number that God just kind of plucked out of a hat, but we know God isn't a capricious God. He's a God of order. He's not the God of confusion. This is how we can determine from Scripture how the 70 years of captivity had been determined on account of the previous 77s of unfaithfulness. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Now, this is before Daniel's time. This is God speaking prophetically through Jeremiah. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And of course, that punishment was in the form of that second empire that came up, the empire of the Medes and Persians. Now, go to 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 20, where the chronicler is describing what happens when that captivity of which Jeremiah spoke began to happen. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. Those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So what's being said here? For 490 years previous, Israel had been unfaithful. The land had not enjoyed her Sabbaths. So according to the law, those 70 years had to be fulfilled. That's the reason God determined that the time of their punishment would be 70 years, so that the land could enjoy her Sabbaths. So, on the basis of Jeremiah and according to the Chronicles, which brings us to Daniel's day, Daniel, having prayed for the first 19 verses of chapter 9, then he says, okay, Lord, I've looked in the books of Jeremiah, and the Sabbath years that your people ignored for the last 490 years are up. Isn't it time to restore them, restore us from captivity? Isn't that exactly what Daniel says in verse 2 of chapter 9? In the first year of his reign, that is Darius the Mede, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, I know this is getting kind of thick, so let me try to kind of tie this up a little neater. The ancient people of Israel for 490 years ignored the requirement of the law that every 7 years there'd be a Sabbath. So God determined, okay, your captivity is going to last 70 years, and the land is going to enjoy her 70 Sabbaths. Now the angel comes, and what number comes out? 70 times 7. Another 490 years. And what is revealed in answer to Daniel's prayer? It's essentially the gospel. What the angel says is going to be accomplished within that 490 years is basically the gospel message. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10, as we've already seen. So with that in mind, look again at verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. What are the six things that are going to happen? Finish transgression. Bring an end to sin. Make atonement for wrong. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy and anoint a most holy one. Doesn't that sound like the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where was transgression concluded? Where was there made an end of sin? Where was there an atonement for wrong? When was everlasting righteousness brought in? When was vision and prophecy sealed up? When was a most holy one anointed? That all happened in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our next question is then, when do the 77s begin? And again, I know it's been a long day and you're probably tired of thinking, but hang in there a bit longer and I trust God will give you a blessing. We're getting to the end here. Daniel 9:25 speaks of a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's where the 77 begins. The 77s begin. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And then he goes on to talk about the final week. Now, let's again go to another portion of Scripture, namely Ezra chapter 7. And we're going to see where this decree to restore and build Jerusalem came about. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra, the ready priest and scribe, was given this by King Artaxerxes. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who would volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem, now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be your need for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God, of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this on the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So this is the decree that this king issued about the restoration of Jerusalem, and that occurred in the year 457 BC. So the first 7 weeks that the angel speaks about in Daniel 9, he says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The first 7 weeks is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the building of the city in troubled times, the reconstruction of the temple. That brings us to the year 408 BC, from 457 to 408. That's the 62 weeks, because remember that as we move forward in time, in BC, the numbering goes down. Okay, so we're trudging through some difficult stuff here, dating and giving a chronology of Daniel's 70 weeks. And in Daniel 9:25, through the angel, we're told about this decree, this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We just read about that in Ezra chapter 7, and that occurred, that letter was given to Ezra in the year 457 BC. Now we go ahead, the first 62 years of the 490 years, and we come to 457 BC. I'm sorry, the first 7 weeks, 49 years. That's the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the building of the city in troubled times. Brings us to 408 BC. The next 62 weeks, or 434 years, is the period of silence. But what year do we get to after that 62 weeks, that next 430 years? Gasp, 26 AD. How's that for God's timing? Remember what we said at the beginning when we talked about the history, the dating of Jesus' birth and the beginning of his public ministry? 26 AD was the year that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John. That was the anointing of the Holy One. That was the end of the first 69 weeks. And the 70th week began, and his public ministry went into that 70th week. So there's no gap. The 70 weeks began with the decree of Artaxerxes from Ezra, and it just goes right through. The divisions are as we described. The first 49 years, the first 7 weeks, is that time of trouble where the city was being rebuilt, and you have the account of Tobiah the Ammonite and all the other enemies of the Jews that wanted to stop the work on the walls of Jerusalem, stop the work of the temple, but finally they got it done. And then you have the next 434 years, the 62 weeks, and that brings us exactly to 26 AD, which we saw comparing the death of Herod and Luke's statement about Jesus being about 30 years old is a perfect coinciding there. Is everybody following this? I want to make sure everybody gets this. In Matthew 2:19, the child Jesus was in Egypt when Herod dies. If you go 4 BC to 26 AD, that's 28 years. Remember Luke 3, Jesus was about 30, so we can even put his birth at 5, 6, or maybe even 7 BC. And still, it would be true that he was about 30. God didn't call a newborn son out of Egypt. He had already been born in Bethlehem. They fled to Egypt, were there for some time, and after Herod died in 4 BC, that's when the young child, the very young child Jesus, came back out of Egypt. So any date between about 7 and 4 BC would fit with Luke's statement of about 30. That was his anointing when he was baptized by John, a Levitical priest, with the Father's voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit's descent. Okay, so what happens after his public ministry, which was 3.5 years long? We can determine that from the Gospels. That's the middle of the 70th week, right? And what did the angel say back in Daniel? In the middle, I don't want to misread it, so let's turn back to Daniel 9. After the 62 weeks, in other words, sometime in the 70th week, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There's a prediction of the death of Jesus Christ, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Messiah should be cut off. This must have been an amazing thing for them to consider. What do you mean the Messiah is going to be cut off? Doesn't the Messiah endure forever? Well, he does, but only after he suffers and is cut off, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. So after his 3.5 years of public ministry, we have his passion. Look again at those things that the angel said would happen. Concluding transgression, bringing an end to sin, making atonement for wrong, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and anointing a most holy one. All that God spoke at various times and in various ways the sealing up of vision and prophecy, all the things that he spoke in various times and ways and time past to the fathers by the prophets, from the time Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, to Moses hearing God speak to him out of the burning bush, to the Aaronic priesthood and all that that testifies to us about Jesus Christ, the Davidic kingship, all of these things sealing up the vision and prophecy that all centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Concluding of transgression, bringing an end to sin, making atonement for wrong, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Did Jesus do these things? Did he accomplish a full and free salvation for his elect? Did he wipe out the penalty of sin for them? Did he bring in everlasting gift righteousness, not their own? Yes. So do we need to artificially put a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of the prophecy and say, oh, well, that 70th week is something that still hasn't happened? Where do we get authorization to do that from God's word? All the things that the angel told Daniel would happen happened in Jesus. In the middle of that last week, remember, the 69th week brought us to exactly to 26 AD when he was anointed. And in the middle, literally in the middle of that last 70th week, 3.5 years was when Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. So it's all about victory in Jesus. And I'm going to conclude with reading a few verses, a few passages that underscore this whole idea that we've gained from Daniel of the ongoing victory of Jesus, the everlasting nature of his kingdom, how his kingdom is never going to be destroyed. It's not going to be left to another people. It's not something we're waiting for in the future, but his kingdom is now. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. We mentioned Christmas earlier. A lot of times we'll hear verse 6 of chapter 9 read, but let me read it along with verse 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's not stop there. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, when? From that time forward, even forever. When was the kingdom set up? In the days of the Caesars. When was Jesus given all power and authority? When he rose from the dead. From that time forward, takes us to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we're in that age now where his kingdom is ever advancing. And finally, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24. You want to talk about the end times? Well, here you have it. Then comes the end. When? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Victory in Jesus. One of the books in your bibliography is called An Eschatology of Victory. What I want us to take home from this is not this pessimistic idea that we have to kind of hunker down in our foxholes while the big bad world destroys the church and finally Jesus comes just in the nick of time to rapture a tiny group of people who are waiting for him. I want us to have an eschatology of victory. Victory in Jesus, his kingdom. What is it? What does the scripture say? From that time forward, even forever, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That stone that was cut out without hands destroys all the other kingdoms. It blows them away to dust. And an everlasting kingdom is set up. Well, I think we've only scratched the surface here, but there you have it. Victory in Jesus. And that's what Graham has to say about eschatology. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. And once again, Lord, we ask that we would